May that be the prayer of our heart. Captivate this heart of mine till all I do speaks of you. If you want to just open your Bibles then at those chapters of Luke chapter 7 and Luke chapter 8. Now, as you read these chapters, they're full of activity. They're really exciting chapters about our Lord Jesus. But there's a theme that runs through these chapters. Maybe at first glance as you read through, you may miss it in our English Bibles. But there's a Greek verb that's used again and again and again. And it's translated in slightly different ways as you read through these chapters. But it's about saving. It's about saving. The word to save is used so many times in these two chapters. And the Greek word for saving is a really rich and broad word that has different facets to it, which is why it's translated in different ways. It can mean saving from illness. So sometimes it's translated heal, because there's a saving from an illness. Sometimes it can mean saving from our sin, something we desperately need. Sometimes it can mean saving from death. So we can read this in different ways. Have a little look. I'll just kind of show you that this is the case, okay? Have a little look at chapter 7, first of all. Chapter 7, verse 3, we start out with a story about the centurion and his servant. And verse 3, we read, "When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and save his servant." He says heal, but the Greek word is the same save that we have as we read in other places. We carry on, and we find at the end of chapter 7, a woman who is known as being a sinner. And she's found forgiveness from Jesus. And the same verb is used in verse 50. "And Jesus said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" We have, unique to Luke in his kind of telling us the parables, we have the parable of the sower. And in the middle of the parable of the sower, we have this recorded in verse 12. "The devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved." We have the story of a demon-possessed man whose life has been distorted so terribly by the power of Satan. And verse 36, the eyewitnesses of what Jesus did to this man, they say this, verse 36. They told of how the demon-possessed man had been healed or saved. It's the same word, saved. We have a woman who's got an illness of bleeding. And in verse 48, Jesus heals her. And he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." Same word, saved. Jairus, whose daughter has just died. Jesus looks at him and says, "Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved." Same word. Again and again and again. And so as we read this, it should hit us every time we read this word. Saved. 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 This morning, our sermon is entitled, "Behold Your Saviour." Behold your Saviour. Come and look at Jesus with eyes that are maybe just a little bit wider than they were when you came in. And see what kind of a saviour he is. In the middle of all of this saving activity, we find John. And John doesn't feel like he's saved. He's there languishing in a cold, damp prison cell. And amidst all the saving activity around him, he doesn't feel saved in his prison. And so he sends a message to Jesus. "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" John knew his Bible. He'd been preaching about Jesus. And it didn't look like the kind of Jesus maybe that he'd expected. And so he says, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another?" Now, Jesus could have answered these disciples of John and said, yes, I'm the one who was to come. Tell John that. But he doesn't. And I'm so glad he doesn't. Because he wants us to feel the richness of his saving activity. He doesn't just say, I'm the Saviour. We all knew that, didn't we? When we came in this morning and we sang, Jesus is the Saviour. We know that. But as we leave this morning, I want us to feel afresh what kind of a Saviour he is. The fullness of his saving activity. That's what John wants to convey to us. Jesus says, not just that I'm the Saviour. He says, I am the Isaiah 35 Saviour. We might miss it, but we read that at the very beginning as we came in this morning, didn't we? Isaiah 35. Those words that maybe would have been ingrained in many of their minds. They look forward to this day when the coming one would come and restore what was broken. And he talks about the blind receiving sight and the lame walking and the captive being freed and the lion and the lamb and the peace and the rest. Jesus says, I'm that kind of Saviour. Just would you glance with me at some of the stories that Luke includes in this little unit of his gospel? Have a look back again at Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. We find this centurion and his servant is ill. And we find Jesus stepping into this saving, in his saving role. And he steps into an unlikely place, an unexpected place. Jews and Gentiles. Jesus crosses that divide to show his saving activity amongst the nations. Oh, this had been foretold throughout Scripture. Saving would come to the nations. And here in Jesus, saving is coming to the nations. And then read on, verses 11 to 17. Jesus then steps into a desperately terrible, tragic situation. Would you feel this widow's loss? She'd already lost her husband. She had no one to provide for her. And now her son had died. How there was mourning and pain and brokenness in that procession. And Jesus looks at the brokenness of this world. And he sees how death twists things and how it hurts. And he has compassion on this broken woman. And he steps up to the coffin. Jews would never go near a coffin. It's full of uncleanness. And he touches the coffin. And then he speaks into the coffin, into death itself. And then to the gasp of the crowd, this young man sits up in the coffin and starts talking. Jesus saves in unexpected places to the nations. He saves even from death. Even to the depths of the coffin, Jesus reaches in and shows his saving power. Look at our Saviour this morning. Would you go on ahead of us? We find verse 36 to the end of chapter 7. This woman who's pushed away by the religious people, frowned upon and looked down on and judged. And Jesus brings wholeness and forgiveness of her sin. See how Jesus forgives where there is shame and burdens of guilt that we may be carrying around. Look at our Saviour's saving from sin. And then move on, we find Jesus stepping into chaos in chapter 8, verses 22 to 25. The disciples are in a storm and it's raging and they think they're going to die. It's chaotic. Do you know chaos? If you come into our house, you'll see chaos. But we all feel chaos, don't we? The chaos and the trouble of this life. And it overwhelms us sometimes. And Jesus steps into the chaos. And it's not a long, drawn-out battle. Jesus just speaks. And chaos is stilled. See? Our Saviour saving from chaos. And then he goes, verse 26 to verse 39. And there's a man who has been broken by Satan's power. He's full of Satan. Satan has twisted and distorted what should be. There's this man raging and naked and violent, and no one will go near him. And Jesus steps into the extreme brokenness of this life. You know, we look into our community and we see extreme brokenness, where sin and Satan distort and destroy what God has made to be good. And Jesus steps in. And see what happens as this saving comes into this life. This man is left sitting, dressed, and in his right mind. And the onlookers in verse 36, they say, look at this saving. Look how he saves this man, they say. There's a woman whose illness has made her dying for most of her life, and Jesus saves her. There's Jairus and his daughter, and Jesus saves again from death. This morning, come and see the Isaiah 35 Savior. Not a small Savior, but the greatest Savior, the Savior that we all need. If you just stop for a moment for a breath of reality, we all know what it is like to live in a broken world. For part of my time, I work as a dentist. And I see some people, I see just kind of every 6 months or 9 months. And you get to know them. And you kind of just get snapshots, kind of at nine-monthly intervals, of what their life is like. Sometimes they come and say, oh, my, did you know we got married? Or my daughter's got married. And you rejoice with them. But also we get snapshots of the brokenness of this world. You find that dementia that they had 6 months ago is now just that little bit worse. Or you find that healthy body is now terminally ill. Or they say, I need to update my medical history because my body is breaking. And if we're honest and we look at our neighborhood maybe, just think about the people around you. Think about the brokenness that maybe is in every family in our street. And people are hurting. And there are troubles that we face. And this Jesus that we're presented with here is the Savior, the restorer of this broken world. Satan has twisted and changed. And here is Jesus restoring and bringing things to how they should be. The Isaiah 35 Savior. If you drive down Grange Road, you come at the end of Grange Road to a building site, do you not? And every day I drive past it on my way to work, and you have to stop at the crossroads and you look at the progress that's been made of these buildings. And the builders are very clever, are they not? They put the show home right there on the corner. So you stop and you look. And before every other house has been built, they finish one house. And they finish it in its completion. And they paint it. And they put soft furnishings in it, and lighting, and carpets, and paintings. And you stop and you can peer through the window. And despite the chaos that's going on around it, the mud and the building, the developer is saying, look at what is coming. Look at what's coming. If you want to, you can make an appointment to go in, and you can touch. And you can smell the smell of fresh carpet, and you can look around at what it's going to be like. Look at what's coming, the developer is saying. One day what's coming on around this house is going to be like this. And Jesus, the Savior, the Isaiah 35 Savior, speaks to us this morning from the pages of Scripture, and he says, look at where things are heading. Look at what my kingdom looks like. Look at what kind of a Savior I am and how things will end up when all the brokenness of this world is restored, when Satan's power is broken, when I ransacked his kingdom. look at the so needed Saviour that we all need so very much. So how do we react to such a Saviour? How do you react to such a Saviour? There are three reactions we've read of in this passage. Have a little look with me, if you would, to that passage we read about John. And the first reaction is that of John's. He was perplexed. He was really perplexed. Verse 18, he sends messengers to Jesus because he's really confused. He knows Isaiah 35 that talks about the captives being released, but he's not released, he's in prison. And he knows Isaiah 34 that talks about God coming in judgment and wrath, who can stand at the day of his coming. But he looks and he doesn't see the judgment and the wrath. He's already told the crowd that the axe is at the foot of the tree, but Jesus isn't swinging his axe. So what's going on? Why is he in prison? Why are things not turning out like he thought they would do? He sends messengers to Jesus. I'm perplexed. I don't know about you this morning, but I think we're all perplexed by Jesus sometimes. We can all relate to how John feels, how we fit into Jesus' narrative. Our prayers are not always answered in the way that we expect. Why is Jesus being so slow at putting the wrong right? Why is he leaving me in this state for so long? Why is this wrong and distorted mess happening in my life? We come with our questions to Jesus, just like John did. What does Jesus reply? Have a look with me. Verse 22. Jesus says, look, tell him what you've seen. Tell him Isaiah 35. Tell him the blind are receiving sight, the lame are walking, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have preached good news to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me, or who does not stumble over me. First of all, notice what he doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say to John that you're going to be released from prison. He doesn't assure him that it's all going to turn out rosy for his life, because it doesn't. John ends up being beheaded in prison. Jesus doesn't give him all the answers about his judgment and why he's being slow to come to judge. He doesn't tell him everything about his wisdom. And Jesus doesn't give us all the answers to our specific questions. But what he does say to us is, John, or maybe he says your name this morning, he says, I will speak blessing over you. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me, who when you look at me, you cling to me. You don't despair of me and turn away. In your confusion, you don't give up on me. You don't stumble over me, but you cling to me. We're going to think a little bit about what that blessing looks like at the end, but can I just say that some people, many, I might add, give up on their faith when it comes to difficult times. And with their questions and their perplexity, they give up on Jesus, and Jesus says, don't be offended by me. Trust me. So there is the response of being perplexed. But then as we carry on, we find another response. And that is of, I'm going to put it this way, it's a really perverse response. There's being perplexed. There is a perversity about many people's response to Jesus. Would you look with me at verse 31? At verse 31, Luke introduces us to a group of people. They're called this generation. The this generation people. He's not talking about a people of a certain time period. He's talking about a people of a certain response to Jesus. this generation people are around today as they were in Jesus' day. This generation say they don't want Jesus. They look at all that Jesus is doing and they don't want him. Jesus likens them to a group of children, kind of spoilt children in the marketplace. Have a little look at verse 32. There's this group of children. Some of them have got musical instruments. And some of the children say, "Let's play weddings." So those with the musical instruments start playing. Toodaloo. They play a wedding march. "Ah, we don't want to play weddings, actually. Let's play funerals." So they play a funeral dirge. "Oh, we don't want to play funerals." This group of children don't want to cooperate. They're not satisfied. They're not happy with what's going on. They will not cooperate with the plans. They won't cooperate with Jesus. I'm a dentist some of the time, and sometimes I witness children who won't cooperate. Some children come to the dentist, and maybe they've never been before, and you say, "Well, would you open your mouth? I'm going to have a little look at your teeth today." No. So you have a situation. The child said, "No, I'm not." The child, often you can just tell by the look on their face, they've decided they're not going to open their mouth. They will not open their mouth. And the parents are a little bit puzzled by this sometimes. We've practiced at home. Come on. And to begin with, it's the rhetoric is, "Come on, we'll go to the toy shop if you open your mouth for the dentist." They will not open their mouth. Well, and then the rhetoric kind of ramps up a little bit, and mummy isn't very happy with you now. Daddy won't be happy when you come home this evening. I even heard once, "If you don't open your mouth, you'll go and live with your daddy forever," the mummy said. I thought that was rather extreme. I don't know what the daddy was like, but it sounded quite fearsome. I remember once there was a child, they're obviously part of a big community, the child wasn't cooperating, and the mother got her phone out. And within minutes, there were uncles and aunts coming into the surgery. I didn't know what was going on, and before I knew it, 20-pound notes were being thrust into the child's hand. But, you know, despite whatever tactic they have, some children will decide they will not cooperate. Whether it is with blackmail or cajoling or threats, they will not. They will not. They've decided they will not cooperate. And that is a little bit like this generation that is described here, this perverse response to Jesus. They will not. And you ask the question, well, why won't they? Why won't they respond to this Jesus, this Savior, this Isaiah 35 Savior? And we find the answer in verse 30. Have a little look at verse 30 of chapter 7. The Pharisees and the lawyers, that is the this generation people, they'd rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. If you cast your mind back to the baptism of John, when John was baptizing, can you remember what was the baptism of John? What did he come preaching? It was the baptism of repentance. Do you remember? The baptism of repentance. That's what he was preaching. And this generation people had gone out there when John was baptizing. And if you imagine the people hoarding, coming out from Jerusalem to be baptized. And they looked and they said, "Well, we don't need to be baptized. We don't want to be baptized. We won't be baptized. We won't repent. We don't need to be repenting of our sin. We don't need an Isaiah 35 Savior. Thank you very much." This is the this generation people. We read in verse 23 that they're offended of Jesus. They stumble over Jesus. I don't know how you could stumble over Jesus. Could you imagine just being there in the crowd? Just imagine being there when the centurion's servant was healed from a distance. The people gasped. The family put their trust in Jesus. But this generation shook their head and said, "We will not. We will not." And then they maybe were there at that awful funeral occasion. And they watched as a young man sat up in his coffin. Could you imagine being there? A young man sits up in his coffin and starts speaking, and they shake their heads and they say, "We will not cooperate. We will not have this saviour. We will not." Maybe they'd been there when that woman who'd had a terrible illness for many years, and she's healed and she's full of joy, and they shake their head and they say, "We will not." Or maybe when Jairus's daughter was brought back to life, and they say, "We will not." Jesus is not like a little stone in the pathway that you kind of stumble over. Jesus is, you can't avoid him. He's like a massive boulder that people are stumbling over. To get the full meaning of what Jesus is talking about, would you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8? Isaiah chapter 8. I think Luke has a lot of Isaiah in his mind when he's writing his gospel. And in Isaiah chapter 8, he talks about this rock of stumbling that this generation are tripping over and falling over. And would you look at verse 13 of chapter 8 of Isaiah? And Isaiah writes this: "The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both the houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and shall be snared and taken." This is God's word. This is a commentary, if you like, of exactly the responses that we see today. There's perplexity, but then there's this perversity that so many have that says, "I will not, I will not, I will not." I was talking to a Jehovah's Witness some time ago who'd become a Christian. And he said, "You know, for many, many years, I could not see God in Jesus." And then he added this, he said, "I would not. I would not see God in Jesus." As he read the pages of Scripture time and time again, "I would not," he said. His heart had twisted and become cold. I would not see the perverse response to the Saviour. But as we finish, I want to bring you this morning with me. Would you come maybe with your questions and your perplexity and see what privilege is to be found in Jesus the Saviour? Not perversity, but privilege. If many stumble and are offended over Jesus, many find him to be a place of blessing. He says, have a little look, if you turn back to Luke chapter 7 as we are kind of bringing things to a close here. He says in verse 25, he said, "What did you go out to see in the desert? What was it? Was it kind of some kind of wishy-washy speaker?" No, it wasn't. "Was it some kind of showman you went to see when you looked at John the Baptist?" No, it wasn't. It was a prophet. And he was the greatest prophet who's existed. The greatest prophet. Because he was telling you, he was announcing the coming of the kingdom. And guess what Jesus says? "I am the king. I am the king, and the kingdom has arrived. This is what my kingdom looks like." And he speaks the most wonderful words. He says, if you maybe spend some time between now and next week reading these stories again and again, but see, he says, those who are the least in the kingdom of God, that's maybe you and me. Maybe you feel really small and weak. But if you're the least in the kingdom of God, he says, you're greater than the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, who's ever existed. And if many stumble over Jesus, there are those that find in him to be a blessing. And as we close, I want us to think, what is that blessing? What is that blessing that Jesus speaks over us this morning? And you find the answer back there in Isaiah 8. He says, sanctuary. You can look at it again later. Isaiah chapter 8, he says, sanctuary. Many find him a stone of stumbling, but some find him a sanctuary. He doesn't say go to the sanctuary, he says find it in me. Come to me as your place of refuge, of your place of rest and comfort. I am, if you like, the great big protecting walls of the temple around you. Outside of those walls, Satan's power rages. Death rules. Chaos is raging. But within these walls, I will care for you and provide for you. You find fellowship with God in this sanctuary. That's the blessing that he speaks to John in his perplexity. He says, trust me, let me be your sanctuary. I ask you this morning, how small is your Saviour? He's to be the Isaiah 35, the Isaiah 8 Saviour to us, our sanctuary. How is it that so many people can get confused between a boulder and a sanctuary? They're so different. The words sound very similar in Hebrew, but they're so different. How can you mix these two up? I'll tell you, there are two ways. The Pharisees, the this generation people, had found in holy things something of familiarity. They knew God's laws and promises, and they were just familiar to them. And then when Jesus comes before them, he's just familiar to them. I ask us this morning, as we apply these words to our lives, is it possible? Is it possible, I talk to myself, that holy things have become familiar? That Jesus has become familiar? He stands before us this morning, showing his greatness and his majesty, offering you sanctuary in the midst of chaos. Have I found him familiar? Do I find him familiar? Secondly, this generation had found him, well, their faith was shallow. Their faith was shallow. When Jesus appeared talking about forgiveness from sin, their faith was shallow. They rejected talking of sin. Their sin was a small thing in their life, and so they shied away from Jesus. They wanted a small Savior. But Jesus is a big Savior, the greatest Savior. John Owen says, those who see sin as small will never see God as big. And again, I say this to my life as we apply this to our lives this morning. Do I see my sin as small and therefore not see God as big? Do I come to Jesus in his holiness and beauty and purity and allow him to shine his light in my dark heart? Not to embarrass me or humiliate me, but to purify me, to leave me clothed and dressed in my right mind as he transforms me. This is Jesus, the Savior. The last words of this passage, if you just look at the last words before we sing. Verse 50, there are those who are perplexed, those who have a perverse response, those who find privilege in Jesus. Now, this morning, he says, verse 35, wisdom is justified by her children. Wisdom is proved right by her children. As you leave this place this morning and you go about your life, maybe you've got these questions and this perplexity. Maybe you're going to return home to difficulties and struggles and chaos and darkness. Wisdom is proved right by her children. There is a cynical world out there who feels they only need a small savior. And here are we, and we've come and gasped. Our heart has been warmed as we look at the greatness of our Savior this morning. How do we display him to the world? He's proved right by her children. That Jehovah's Witness I was telling you about. How did he become a Christian? Well, he said there was somebody at his workplace And it was the day-in, day-out assurance that this Christian had in his workplace. And he couldn't get rid of this assurance that his friend had that he didn't have, because this man was proving right the purposes of God. As you live your life out, as you go to work tomorrow or maybe see your family in the week, you prove the greatness of our Saviour in the way you live your life. That is a challenge. Maybe you were bought this morning by another Christian. Just turn and look at their life and see how their life proves who Jesus is, their joy, their peace, their response to difficulty, their assurance. Analyze their life, see Jesus in them.